Got it. There we go. All right. Well, we are studying relationships, and we started that really 2 weeks ago or so, but last week we started for the first time. The week before that, or the time before that when I spoke, was actually 1 week before Scott. We talked about love, and we talked about how that was a theme throughout the book of Acts. You know, before that, we've been going through the early church. And as elders, we sort of decided we'd go from all the practices of the early church into just personal relationships. And then from there, we're going to start talking after that, after this series, about just the core values of our church, right? But one of the core values, of course, of any church should be the really about the interpersonal relationships between people, right? Because essentially church or ecclesia is the called out ones gathering in some sense, right? And so we can all sort of relate to God on a one-on-one level with him, but also church, there's a key ingredient of it that's about there's something more that happens when we gather, not just one-on-one with him, but many-on-one with him, right? That's what we're doing here. We value that, and we know, whether we can vocalize it or explain it, that there's something more that God has for us because, what? Other people are around us. Which means that in order for us to fully experience that, we have to be in relationship with each other, not just isolated units that all happen to have gathered in the same space, right? And we all agree to that. That's one of the core values of our church, really is a lot of the core values revolve around some form of relating to one another, right, and relating to other people. And so today we're going to talk about the second sort of second item in relationships, or another thing that comes out of Scripture, and that is in Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to talk about considering others first, right? We talked a little bit about that last week in a different way. We talked about how we speak about one another. We talked about not only that, but how we consider and defer to one another, but specifically with how we speak to one another. And when we do have conflicts, how we resolve it, how we go direct, how we discuss with one another and honor one another in that direct communication. And we talked about not gossiping behind each other's back or anything like that, but instead speaking well of one another. And so this week we're going to talk about how do we consider others first. And we're going to get that out of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So my grandfather, when I was growing up, he's not alive anymore, but he was in World War II. And he was a private in World War II. And I'm not sure if I've told y'all this. I can't remember if I have. But he was a private in World War II, and he would regularly tell stories of World War II. He told us mostly the kind of lighthearted ones. I knew there was much that he held inside because he was not only a private in World War II, but he was actually part of Normandy. So he was running into the beaches of Normandy and lived through it, went all the way through France, lived through that, and all the way into Germany and lived through that, and of course was my grandfather when I was alive. And while I'm still alive. And so he would tell these stories. And he tells stories about his friends and how they interacted to each other, with each other, in that intense environment that you can imagine that those men faced across that intensive, horrific situation that they were all facing in World War II. And one of the things that I never heard him really talk a whole lot about or ever say was really something overtly negative or divisive about sort of the guys that he was serving with. In fact, it was exactly the opposite. That in the midst of their diversity and the conflicts that they may have had amongst each other, he talked a lot about the mission that they all shared. And even those guys would gather, some of them, and he would have reunions and things and whatnot, you know, long, long, of course, decades and decades and decades after World War II. Why? Because the mission that they were on was so intense. The things that they experienced together in light of that greater mission really cemented the relationships they had with each other, their experience. They didn't really, in some sense, you might say, have time for minor squabbles in the midst of the major mission that they were on, right? And they saw that as sort of secondary, and they resolved those quickly because there was something they were about together, freeing Europe, ending Hitler's reign, all these sorts of things that was greater than them together. And as a result, that sort of friendship that those guys had persisted over his entire lifetime, right? And so that's an interesting thing for us today because Philippians chapter 2, really, Paul delves into the same thing. What do we do when we face sort of some opposition, some difficulty because we're followers of Christ, because we're proclaiming the gospel? How did Paul respond to that? And what does that mean in terms of how we should consider others better than ourselves and consider others first? And believe it or not, it is in the context of mission and this over a larger picture of what God is calling us for as the church that Paul writes this passage. So before we delve into chapter 2, we'll just real quickly look over to chapter 3. Why? Well, because when you look at the beginning of chapter 2, it starts with the word therefore, right? So when you think about chapter 2, verse 1 says therefore, you have to go, well, why is that there? You know, what is he referring to? Anytime you see a word like that in the scripture, in particular Paul's writings, it's referring to something before that word. So in order to understand what he's now saying in chapter 2, verse 1, we have to look back a few verses at least into chapter 3, or else we could draw conclusions that aren't exactly the context that he's talking about. So let's look at his context just for a real quick moment in chapter 3, verses 27 through, sorry, chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. Sorry with my numbers this morning. Didn't get a whole lot of sleep last night. We were moving furniture, just a little let you know. We were moving some furniture and we dropped something. I did. And it broke. It was a large mirror about this big and it broke. And so we spent, so have a little grace for me, I hope, today. And we spent a long portion of the night picking up shards of glass off the storage floor, the storage room road there. So in chapter 1, verses 27 through 28, it says this, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The good news, that's what the word gospel means, just simply a word that can mean good news of Christ, so that whether I come to you, Paul says, or see you or remain in absent, whether I come to you and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm, what? In one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is will be a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you, and that too is from God. For it's been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. That's verses 27 through 30 in chapter 1. And then comes the therefore. So the context he's saying here is, I'm praying that you in the church here in the Philippian church, in Philippi, that you guys and gals would be one on mission for the gospel, the good news of Jesus, as even you find people coming against you because of who you are proclaiming that you is your Lord, right? Because you're a believer. And so we are to be on mission proclaiming the gospel, and that mission is so much bigger than us. It calls us to oneness of mind, to considering one another better than ourselves. And that's where he then heads in to chapter 2, verse 1. Because of what I just said, he says, in other words, he uses the word therefore. He says, therefore. But we could add in the words, because of what I just said, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection or compassion. He says these things because he is appealing to the Philippian church. And he's appealing to them on really three bases. If you look there in chapter verse 1, when he starts this next section of how they should consider one another first, and how they should consider one another better than the others, than themselves. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But he first starts off in telling them they need to be one, and he then appeals to the benefits that they have received. And if you look at what are those benefits, it's the benefits from their fellowship with Jesus. He mentions Christ, their encouragement with Jesus Christ. Christ is the Messiah. That's the word in the New Testament. Christ means Messiah. It says, if any fellowship with the Spirit, so he's appealing to the benefit of the Holy Spirit filling them as believers, the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in them. If you have any benefit from that, the fellowship with the Spirit, the fellowship with the Son, and then he says even the fellowship with each other. He says, if you have any affection and compassion, in other words, really towards one another. So if they have any benefit from the fellowships of what they are engaging in their relationship with God, if they have any benefit from the fellowship with each other, he says, if that is true in any way, shape, or form, if you've experienced God's goodness and the relationships you have with other people or the relationships you have with him, then he says, make my joy complete. Why? How? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. So his appeal in verse 2 is really simple, right? It's to be united for a purpose. You know, sometimes we read the scriptures, one of my favorite verses in the scripture for the longest time, over the last really 25 to 30 years, I worked to unite college ministries across the country. And one of my favorite verses was Ephesians 4:3, right? This says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And that is just a call throughout scriptures to be one together as believers. But in the midst of that, sometimes we forget that it isn't just sort of oneness for the sake of oneness. How many of y'all ever seen the Smurfs? Y'all know that one? This is always what comes to my mind. Y'all, some of y'all, the younger ones are like, I don't know, you just lost me, right? But those of you, y'all know the Smurfs? Y'all know some of them? Okay. So they were an example to me of people that were sort of one just for the sake of being one, right? Like they were just happy because they were together, right? And that's not bad, but the unity is not for the sake of unity from a biblical perspective. It's not a bad thing. It is unity, not just for the sake of oneness, but for the sake of proclaiming Him, right? It's unity with a purpose in Scripture. And that's what he's saying here, that we would be one, making His joy complete. Paul is encouraging us that we should be one of the same mind, the same love, the same spirit, intent on what? One, come on, guys. One purpose, right? Well, it depends on what your translation is, but maybe y'all could throw in some of the words, but that last one, intent on one purpose. So they're of one love, one mind, one spirit, what? For one purpose, for one mission, for one goal, which he's alluding to verses 27, 28, and 30, 29 of the previous chapter, that they would be one for the sake of one purpose, right? And so he says that in chapter 2, verse 2, he's encouraging them to do that. I'm in the New American Standard Bible version. You can look it up in various versions. He kind of uses slightly different words there, but very, very similar, that it is united for one purpose. If we look at verses 3 through 4, he's saying in verse 1, if you have a benefit from relationship with each other and with God, then I appeal to you in verse 2 to be one for the purpose being the proclamation of the gospel, which is alluded to in chapter 1. And then verses 3 through 4, he says, then here's how you do it. Do nothing, so he gets a little practical, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That verse really sticks with me and has for a very long time. You know, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. The NIV says, considering one another or considering others better than yourself. Various versions say it in different ways, but it's this idea of regarding another person's interests more than your own. And in verse 3, he's really in 4, he goes on, he says, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also look out also for the interests of others. He's really calling us to abandon ourselves in favor, to some degree, of pursuing other people's interests. And we all, myself included, have a hard time sometimes getting out of our world and into someone else's world, right? And the more different that person is from us, the harder it is sometimes to get into their world. And so what Paul is saying here is that he wants us to sort of lay down our own interests and build a habit to some degree of doing that and immersing ourselves into the world of someone else that may be different than us or maybe similar to us. Right? Maybe we practice it first with people that are similar, and then we move into people that might be more different. But the same principle is true, to sort of lay down our selfish interests in favor of putting others first, of deferring others, of considering others better than ourselves. Now, this is like many things in Scripture, right? There's a balance to all of it. And I wouldn't say a balance to every single thing in Scripture, but when we're trying to obey things, we can obey things to the point that we actually begin to disobey something else. And we have to consider all of Scripture together and pursue all of what God says together. Now, there's nothing in Scripture. We're not nihilists as believers in Jesus. We're not Buddhists in the sense that we believe that you have to sort of escape yourself and that's the way to salvation. Not in the same way that a Buddhist would believe, because God says that He made you and that you have value. And that you are His child. He never says, just sort of escape yourself, you're not worth anything. No, He's just saying that we are valuable, that He's given you interests, and those are valuable, that He created and gave you gifts, and those are valuable too. But what He's saying is that He's calling us to know who we are, whose we are, and who made us, and be confident in who God made us to be. From His grace, from His mercy, by His power and His work in our lives, but out of that confidence, rather than becoming self-important, we're to pour our lives into other people, right? Now, a Buddhist or a nihilist or someone like that might say it's about sort of demoting yourself or devaluing yourself in some way. That is not what Scripture is pointing out here. Scripture is saying you are to understand that you have infinite worth to the Lord. You have infinite value. Your gifts and talents are crafted by God. That he formed you in the womb before you were even born. He has so much care for you. He knows the hair on your head. He knows all of us in that way. And so we are wonderfully and fearfully made. And we can stand strong in that. And in that confidence, then we can give ourselves to the interest of others. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a little different, but that nuance is so important for how we serve as Christians. So yes, we are to lay down our own interest in favor of others, but that doesn't mean we lay down who God made us to be. And why do we know that? Because Jesus himself didn't do that in this example, and we'll see what I mean by that in just a minute. But just know that it's okay to be confident who God's made you to be, but use that and what you know about who God has made you to be in the interest of others, right? To get in the world of others. And so let's keep moving through this to see how that balance begins to work itself out in verse 5 through 7. It says, well, how would this look like? Well, in verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Messiah or Christ Jesus. Who, what does that look like, this attitude? So Jesus shared some sort of attitude, some sort of thought process about himself and how he lived here on earth that we should share. Well, what is that attitude? It says, who, Jesus, although he existed in form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. This is a tough scripture. I'm going to try to unpack it just a little bit, but it's amazingly profound. So one thing we know for sure, we start off with the big rocks, right? I always like to, when I don't understand something or it's hard, whether it's scripture or life or whatever, my kids, I don't know. I always start with, okay, what do I know? So that's my advice to you is if you feel confused, figure out what are you certain about? What do you know? What's the big rock? Well, the big rock here is that Jesus is God. That is the big rock, right? That Jesus was not just a good teacher that came to earth and taught some great moral platitudes that if you follow, it'll be great for you. No, Jesus is God coming from heaven, taking on the form of a person, his own creation, and walking around here on earth. So Jesus is God. And that's an important thing. The Son of God, as the Bible describes him, he came down here in the form of a man to invade our world. So that's number one point. But then we think about what was his attitude, and we kind of look here, and where is it here? In chapter 2, it says he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant and made in the likeness of men. It says that basically he did not consider, even though he is God, holding on to his godliness in heaven as something that he should grasp or hold on to. It doesn't mean mentally understand. It means literally like grasping, like to hold on to. So when Jesus was in heaven, God who is in heaven, right? He came down to earth rather than staying up in heaven, right? Now, we understand that in some sense, the words I just used don't quite make sense. And why is that? Because God is omnipresent. So when we describe God being in heaven or on earth, we're like, it's a false dichotomy to some way in our words. Our words are limited. So I'm trying to use a limited vocabulary to describe an unlimited God. And the reality is that God is one God, but he tells us that he is present everywhere in the universe. And so that's how we can say that God the Father was in heaven and God the Son was here on earth, and yet there was still one God, not two or three. You understand what I'm saying? Right? We can say God is both here in Bastrop, Texas, but he's equally present right now in China. And that doesn't mean that there's a God of China and a God of Bastrop. There's one God who's in both places, correct? So there's a God in heaven, God the Father, and God the Son, who is equally part of God, equally one with God, but a different aspect of God or a different personage of God that came to earth, is what we're trying to say in human language. And I will fail with that human language because we're describing something infinite with a finite language. But try to go with me here. So he comes down to earth, in that sense, a part of God or a personage of God comes down to earth in the form of a man, and he doesn't hold on to his kingship in heaven. In that sense, he comes down. What does that mean? Well, a lot of things that we don't have fully the time to get into, but we can talk about some of them. Let's say it this way. All of us, right? Every one of us here, I think, desire to be headed to heaven, don't we? Yeah? Like, we live in a broken world. We get sick. We get sad. Our minds are broken. Our arms are broken. All kinds of things. Bad things happen here on earth sometimes. Also good things. But this, we realize, is not a perfect world. Anybody here believe this is a perfect world? right? No, I think we can all, big rock, right? Big rock, as things are not working as we would think they should here. There's some things that just seem unjust, that seem broken, that seem not right, right? But God, we are looking to head out of this system of injustice and brokenness to a system of perfection where God's will is accomplished perfectly in his presence all the time. We call that heaven, right? That's where we're all looking forward to head, aren't we? When you encounter a difficult time, you think, I know that one day I will live forever with God, right? And if I'm sick, I know one day I will be forever perfected. We are headed towards heaven, and rightfully so. We should be headed with heavenly mindedness. The Bible tells us that. But what's interesting here is Jesus was already there, right? Jesus, God, in heaven, being exalted by angels, being lifted up as the King of Kings. Nobody was debating him. Nobody was going, you know, hey, I'm going to kind of try to take over. And those who did, we know, Satan got kicked out. There wasn't really battles in that sense, in a way. It wasn't like a struggle. Like, God's completely in charge, and his way is happening in heaven perfectly. Jesus said to pray this way, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, it's being done perfectly in heaven. We're to pray that his will be done perfectly here on earth. So Jesus headed not towards heaven, but out of heaven, where it was all perfect, into a broken world. He did the reverse of what we want. That's what it means by he did not grasp where he already was. He didn't hold on to it. The comfort of heaven, the perfection of heaven, the fact that everybody in heaven gets fully who Jesus was, is, and forever will be, right? The Bible says in the book of Revelation, gives us a little glimpse into this, that in heaven right now, angels and other elders and people that are described in the throne room of God are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Right now, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. No one is going, I don't know. Or you know what? He doesn't exist, right? They are falling down before an emerald rainbow, it says, and God is on his throne, and nobody's in doubt of that in heaven. But Jesus left that, in that sense, God incarnate, left and came down to earth where people questioned him, where he could face sickness and death and mourning and pain. He did not hold on to that perfect world, that perfect place that he's in, but he came to here. Why? Because he wanted to enter into our world. Because we had need. Because we were broken. Because our interests were at stake. And so he could have stayed there and he would have been completely justified to do nothing except judge us. But instead he said, no, I'm going to come out of that, not hold on to that, come down to earth, immerse myself in the dirty world that they have broken, that I didn't create it. I created, but I didn't break it, God would say. But we broke it, and he comes down to repair it, to fix it, to heal us, to provide a way of salvation. So that's what it's saying, is that Jesus is our example of how we should consider one another better than ourselves. Jesus, who is the only person, God, who is the only person, being, in the whole universe that could rightfully say, I'm only going to consider myself, right? And he would rightfully be true to say that. Like, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. His way is the only way. And he is the only one who could rightfully, righteously, justly, whatever the word would be, full of justice, do that. But what's interesting is he doesn't. Instead, he came down into our world and got into our mess, right? So if he's willing to do that, Paul is saying, who the heck are we to say we're not going to, right? We're not to hold on to our own interests. We're to serve others and consider them better than ourselves. If Jesus, it says, and we'll get here in just a minute, go a little further down as we pass through this, it says in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. We'll get to that in a minute. But he didn't just come to serve us. That's a big part of it. He didn't just come and save us by his mere presence, but he literally subjected himself to a horrific crucifixion, execution, death, right? So the Bible's kind of taking another step further, saying, not only did Jesus consider our concerns and our interests, but he humbled himself and was literally humiliated as a criminal, even though he had committed no crime. So we think about that amazing juxtaposition and example of Jesus, who literally is and was and forever will be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. in charge of all things, has done nothing wrong, but yet he's the one that comes down into our mess and he suffers as a criminal. Why? Because he considered our interests. Even though he was the Lord of the universe, is the Lord of the universe, right? And so that's what Paul is saying here that we should do. If we have any encouragement of our fellowship with the Lord God, with the Holy Spirit, with each other, if we understand the mission that he's called us to of the good news of Jesus, then we should be of one mind, considering one another better than ourselves. Why? As Jesus did. The Savior of all of us. If you walk in his grace and mercy and you recognize today, this morning, that you are forgiven of everything you've ever done against God, past, present, and future, because of Jesus entering into earth and dying on a cross and paying for our sins, and that we are forgiven. If you're walking in that, then Paul is saying we should use that example to and how we should treat each other, right? And that's an amazingly deep thing when you think about it, more than we can really even dig into in just a Sunday morning. But an encouragement to you is to meditate on the example of Jesus, just like Paul said, and then we'll see how he not only came to serve, but even died, and what that means for how we should serve one another. But notice, if we go back to that balance I talked about, Jesus never downplayed who he was. Now, he may have hit it a few cases where it wasn't the right timing, but he never said, well, you know, I'm not like all God. You know, he never did that. He never, when the Pharisees questioned him, he would say, look, you know, I wrote the book, guys. Right? And that's my translation. When they're like, hey, why are you doing that? Or why'd you kind of not violate our rule over here? He's like, no, you don't understand. These are the guys that said, you know, you guys are just like a pit of vipers. You know, actually, that was John the Baptist, but he compared them to a whitewashed tomb. And my point is that when he came to push came to shove, he let them know who he was in different ways, and in merciful ways, in mighty ways, but he never downplayed the fact that he was the Son of God. He never downplayed who he was and who God had sent him, and the fact that he was God and that God the Father had sent him on this mission. And so similarly, not equally, but similarly, we are not to downplay who we are and give up ourselves to the point that we sort of are writing ourselves out of existence in some Buddhist concept, but no, we're to walk in who God's made us to be to serve others, just like Jesus. You see what I'm saying? Full circle in that. And Paul encourages us to do that. And it's an amazing thing in this passage and how we should consider others better than ourselves and considering others first because of who Jesus is. And look at the last part here in verses 9 through 11. Oh, let me make a point there also. We understand that Jesus did the reverse of where we're headed. And in doing so, just on a real practical note, he did more than what was fairly expected, what was normal, right? So sometimes we want to serve others because it's just kind of, well, you know, there's an expectation, you really should serve others. No, but Jesus went above and beyond what the expectations of others would have been, right? He went above and beyond what was, quote, fair, right? In some huge way, and how he considered us in some ways better than himself, in the way that he, not that he didn't think that we were more righteous than him, but he valued our interests even though he was the King of Kings and is the King of Kings. And so in verse 9 through 11, it says, look what happened to Jesus. For this reason, God highly exalted him, God the Father, and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So just a real quick tidbit here. He ends up wrapping this up by saying, don't mistake the fact that because Jesus came, because he entered the earth, because he humbled himself, that in any way he gave up being God, right? Or that in any way that he wasn't God. And sometimes we think this, and this is a little bit beyond the topic today, but I want to conclude a little bit apart here because it's important what Paul's making a point. We think that because Jesus is, that there's an allowance of evil today on earth, or because bad things happen, that somehow Jesus isn't fully Lord now. And that somehow in the future, when he returns, he will rule in a greater way. Let me please explain that that is not true. The Bible actually says that Jesus, that God, is fully reigning now. He's fully in charge. He's not wringing his hands in any way. Fully in charge, fully capable. He is simply allowing us to disobey. So if you have a king in a certain area, right, thinking about kingships, we don't have a lot of this in America at all in this day and age, but if you think about sort of what you would expect a king to be, if a king is king and rightfully king, and that king allows his subjects to sort of disobey him, does the person cease to be king? No. And in fact, at any time, they could enforce whatever those rules are. And sometimes we forget that just because we're in a season where God is allowing grace, i.e. not giving us what we deserve, or i.e. allowing us the room to make choices that are against his will, that somehow he is reigning less. But the Bible reminds us that Jesus is right now reigning. And that one day, though, however, that reign will become visibly manifest, not to just part of the world, not to just those who have submitted themselves to him, but literally one day, all those who, it says, were under the earth or who have previously died, all those who are currently alive, every person who's ever been alive on earth or created, those people, all of them, atheists or the Billy Grahams of the world, whoever it was or is, they will all bow. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Some will do it gladly and willingly because they already submitted to him in this life. Others will do it out of the sheer force of the fact that he is king. And that king did humbly submit himself and give himself over to our interests, but he never gave up his kingship. Do you understand what I'm saying? That it's like this, and I've said this to y'all before, but it's just a great thing to help remind us. If I get in a spaceship and I start heading towards the sun, and I deny the existence of the sun, I've created all my own calculations to prove to you that the sun is just a government conspiracy, and I get in a rocket and I start heading that way, right? And I could have read every book, I could have 8 PhDs and no sunness, or whatever it is, right? When I start heading there, somewhere between here and the sun, I'm toast. Is it because that somehow the sun has a thing against me? No, it's because the sun is who the sun or what the sun is, right? And as I start heading to it, what the sun is going to affect me. So my point is that while Jesus did put his own interests, or our interests first, the Bible concludes by reminding us that one day everyone will be exposed to his presence, his visible, manifest, kingly presence, and what they will do is hit their knees and proclaim that he is Lord because of the sheer force of the fact that he is Lord of the universe, and his power is so magnificent that we see Isaiah and others, when they just see a glimpse of the King of Kings, they hit their faces in the Old Testament and the New, right? Even angels people have that same thing. So imagine God himself. So remember that this God that is that majestic, that for the moment is allowing us to sort of freely make our own choices, even when we choose against him, that God, alive and well today, came and put our interests first. Amazing. And how we then should treat each other. And considering one another better than ourselves. Because of what Christ has done for us and what Christ has done for others. So lastly, I just want to remind us in summarizing all this that we should put others first. We should be on the same mission together and be of one mind. And remember, it's not just oneness for the sake of oneness, but it's oneness, as we read in chapter 1 here, for the sake of the message of the gospel, for the sake of living out the good news of Jesus. That we are to be one, just like in some sense, like my grandfather, when he talked about those men that had a greater purpose. And when we are on mission together, we tend to, those other things begin to fall aside more and more. But when we're sort of lethargic, or we don't have a purpose, or we're not real clear about the God that we are exalting in front of us, that we are saying he is Lord, then sometimes we can get more enamored and in conflict with one another, or considering ourselves first as opposed to others, but it's mostly because we've forgotten the glory of the mission to exalt the glorious God, right? And the more we remember that, as Paul starts off this, the more, even when we first face persecution, as Paul's talking about here, even when we face difficult times or stirring up times or any of those things in the midst of who God has called us to be, that even in those times where it's rough, we will be able to be of one mind if we consider one another better than ourselves, just like Jesus considered our interests first. So, Father, we ask you, Lord, to give us that insight. Lord, we cannot, I know I cannot, fathom fully your servanthood, how you put us first, even though you are the King of Kings. Lord, teach us to walk in the fullness of who you've made us to be, while also serving one another. So being confident, Lord, help us to be confident in the giftings you've placed here in this group. while at the same time putting others' interests first and foremost in our life. Father, we just ask you for that kind of heavenly revelation this morning. We need it. We need you. We need you to be able to put each other first. And Lord, help us to not only put each other first, but other people throughout Bastrop. Lord, when we don't, Father, help us to quickly repent. Give us your spirit of just humility and repentance so that we would be able to march forward to glorify you. Father, we just ask you for all of us. We need you. Not a one of us needs you any less or any more. We all need you fully to see you for who you are. Give us a vision, a revelation of you every time we talk to one another so that we can consider one another better, just as you considered us. In Jesus' name, amen.